Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, gentle and humble, before the authority of truth. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you tonight for the faithfulness of your word, for how it molds and shapes our thinking. And Father, we thank you for the ability to abide in it, to consider it, to meditate upon it. Father, for it to always be on the tip of our tongue, always to be in our thoughts. Tonight, Father, as we take the time together to study your word, we pray that you would be with each one of us to set aside distractions internally and externally, that you would fill us with your spirit and allow him to teach us your word, get the vessel that you have chosen for this message out of the way, with his limitations, and Father, present the teaching of your word to your children. Edify us tonight in your truth, Father, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 2. Oops. Apologize, I'm at the end of my slideshow instead of the beginning. All right. As we usually do at the beginning of class, I want to take a moment to go over our overview to recognize where we are within the book of James. Recognizing that last week we finished chapter 1, that we considered the elements of teaching within verses 19 through 27, and how James laid out the theme of the main body of his teaching. How he previewed, in a way that good teachers do, telling us what he's about to teach us. Now he is going to go forth and teach us these principles. The difference here being the development of faith, the attitude in chapter 1. Now we will see how that attitude spawns behavior, the life of faith, the experiential faith. Specifically, we're going to look at the first half of chapter 2 today, which is part of the quick-to-hear message that James has for us. Now, let's get some perspective before we do that. The preceding verses put in mind the relationship between being quick to hear and slow to speak. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, we read in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. We see that these concepts of being quick to hear and slow to speak go hand in hand. It's difficult to hear and obey when we're the ones doing all the talking. Now, faith grows or matures through doing, James says. It is not just a matter of receiving information, it is a matter of being obedient to that information, to being not only hearers but doers of the word. And as I've taught it, that the Christian idea of hearing includes obedience. Okay? When faith hearing is at work in personal applications of mercy toward others, we keep ourselves unstained by the world. That means when he says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress. The Greek reflects, in order to keep oneself unstained by the world. What this means is, walking by faith keeps us by walking by sight, keeps us from walking by sight. Walking in truth keeps us from walking according to the world. Keeping this context in mind. So, if we're looking at doing these things, growing our faith, operating in faith hearing, then failing to do so puts us at risk of being infected by the world's selfishness, greed, and indifference. And these are the things that we're going to also see and keep in mind when we move into chapter 2, that the motivations and the operating method of this world is in clear contradiction to God's motivations, to God's way of thinking. So we keep this in mind as we move forward, where James gives us practical examples of opportunities for faith hearing in the midst of a faith test. Let's go ahead and pick up chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? This, of course, goes our first paragraph in chapter 2 here. But he says, my brethren. Now, what we want to begin with here, what we want to begin by understanding, is that James is going to talk about failures, but he's also going to talk about successes. He's going to recognize in the folks that he's writing to some failures and some of their successes, what they do well. As he moves into the second half of the chapter, we're also going to see failure and success. But what we want to recognize with these words, my brethren, is that failure does not negate sonship. Failure is part of sonship. Failure is part of growing up in Christ. Because it's through our failures that we learn to succeed the next time or the time after that. We can't learn with only successes. Our trials and our testing include failures and humbling so that we may move forward and grow in our faith. Now, James begins this section with the words, my brethren, but he follows with an admonition against an attitude of receiving things at face value. This is what we want to look at when we talk about personal favoritism or partiality. It is receiving things at face value. This is a judgment of seeing what's on the surface, of seeing things with a worldly perspective rather than an eternal one. And this is what I said a few moments ago when I talked about the keeping ourselves from being stained by the world. When we talk about the perspectives of the world, we talk about the greediness, the selfishness, those sorts of things in the worldly perspective. The heavenly perspective, the eternal perspective is far removed from this worldly thinking. In verses 2 through 4, James gives us an illustration. He gives us a practical application. And as we look at this, I want to think about it in more ways than just one, because he talks about evil motives. And we don't want to just look at this in the sense of, well, we're partial to the rich guy because he has money. Maybe he'll help us with our building program. Maybe he'll help us. Maybe he'll help the pastor with a bigger salary. We want to move beyond that and look at more of what James is saying and see that the things that he is talking about have to do with the character of God and how that character and righteousness is displayed in each one of us, how it's manifested, as we talked about in chapter 1. He says, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, we look at this silly cartoon of the bum next to the rich man who's carrying all of his money with him. And that's why I said part of the worldly perspective is that rich man bringing his money into our congregation are the motives that are being considered earthly motives of greed and selfishness based on the love of money. Now, one of the examples we'll look at in a few minutes here is the example of the Pharisees who loved money. But beyond this, what I want to look at is the character of God as we seek for it to be manifested within us. Now, the first example that I want to talk about as we think about God's character, God's perspective versus man's perspective, is the way that God sees things versus the way that we see things. He says in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" God had a choice. Choice based on his perspective, not on our perspective. Now, one of the first places that I thought of course, when it comes to God's perspective in choosing, is 1 Samuel 16:7. Let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Samuel 16:7. The example here is God's choice of David. Now, in the midst of the story, God has many men to choose from, but how is it that he makes his determination of who is going to replace Saul as king? If you remember the choice of Saul, Saul was considered far and above every other man that could possibly be chosen. He was taller than most. He was better looking than most. He was everything that man looks at and says, yeah, that's what we want to follow. But this had nothing to do with God's choice. As we see, the heart of Saul was far removed from the kind of heart that David had, a man after God's own heart. Now in chapter 16 here of 1 Samuel, we'll start at verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? He said, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, of course, Eliab is going to follow the mold of Saul. He's going to be everything that man thinks is good, everything that man thinks is worth following, worth anointing as a king. But the Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So, of course, what follows is the Lord reveals that David is the choice. This boy is the choice of the Lord. And he's something that nobody in a worldly perspective would choose to become king of Israel. Our second example, as far as as God's perspective versus man's perspective, would be in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Now, the little bit of context we get here without reading the whole chapter is the parable of the unrighteous steward. And when we get up to verse 15, which is the verse we want to focus on, verse 14 says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things," the parable of the unrighteous steward, "and were scoffing at him," at Jesus. "And Jesus said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God.'" And this is our principle here, that man's choosing is based on a worldly perspective, based on selfishness, greed, those kind of motivations, which have nothing to do with God's character and his perspective. Now, what follows here, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fall or to fail. Now, following these things, he has another parable. He talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And of course, we're familiar with that story and recognize the place each one of them gets following their lives. But we don't want to lose the perspective that it's not a question of being rich or poor. In general, as a principle, the rich man is going after his riches. And this is the problem, not the riches themselves. If God chooses to make a man wealthy, that's his business. It's the perspective of the rich man in the midst of those circumstances. Just as we'll look at throughout the book of James and see him speaking about, he's not tearing down the rich man for being rich. He's tearing down the rich man for in the midst of his pursuits, as he says. The rich man is seeking after righteousness, wealth in this present world. His motivation is worldly. It is selfishness. It is greed. But that has nothing to do as far as being rich or poor, only with the perspective within the circumstances that were placed. Now, back here in James, the third example that I want to talk about is Jesus' perspective, not just God's perspective in general, but Jesus' perspective in his earthly life. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 12. There's a parallel in Luke chapter 21, but I prefer the reading in Mark 12 because of how we'll see what follows verse 42. The attitude of the disciples is more clearly reflected, I think, in what we're talking about. It's a better example of what we're talking about here. So chapter 12, verse 42. Verse 41 says, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on.'" Now, if that's not a faith test for this widow, I don't know what is. Because if she's putting in all that she owns, who is she trusting then? She's not trusting in the money to provide for her daily food. So what is she trusting? Her great faith is what Jesus proclaims here. The great faith that trusts in God to supply for her needs. Now what follows here, as we look at Jesus' perspective and as he teaches the disciples this principle, in chapter 13, verse 1, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And this is what I mean by man's perspective. We're highly impressed by things that are temporal, by things that are fading away, by things that will not have one stone that is not left unturned, by things that will fall and fail and fade away. We're highly impressed by these things. This is man's perspective. The same thing goes for wealth. The only reason that those pieces of cloth with green ink on them are worth anything to us is because man puts a value on those pieces of cloth. You think of them as paper, probably. Dollar bills, $20 bills, that sort of thing. They're actually made of cloth. But man puts a value on those pieces of paper. And so we see value in them. And from our perspective, that's what we seek after, is the value that is fleeting. The value that is a promise, the value that is the value that is according to this age. The value that God is looking at with this poor widow's faith is the value of her faith that is eternal, the value of her faith that identifies itself with eternal things, with God. And that this 1 cent, or these 2 copper coins that she is placing in the treasury, is worth more in God's economy than all the previous givers combined. Now, as I told you, we wanted to look at more than just one perspective of the rich versus the poor in this context. Preferential treatment based on outward appearance is motivated by worldly thinking. We understand that. But more than just the worldly thinking of our greediness and selfishness, in Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. In Ephesians 6:9, masters do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. In 1 Timothy 5:21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, and of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Now, throughout this whole thing, James is citing the law. Specifically, we can see this in Leviticus 19:15. Let's go ahead and turn there for a second. Leviticus 19:15. Chapter 19, verse 15. He says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." Now, what I'm trying to get at here is that it's more to do than just with perspective. It also has to do with God's character and nature. When we see these citations of partiality having to do with God himself, God has no partiality. He doesn't think like this. Then we can start to see that it's beyond just the earthly motives of selfishness and greed, and comes to the point of God's character and how God's character is either manifested or not manifested in the actions of his children. Again, I say, sonship is not negated by failure. Sonship is expressed, is manifested, when we see the character of the Father in his children. But it's not negated when we do not see the character of the father and the children. In verse 5, he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" This kind of partiality we're talking about is inconsistent with present and future realities. Now, we're going to examine the present realities first, where the word says there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. This present reality, we have to think about the outward reality and the inward reality of the folks we're talking about. In the example that James gives here, within the assembly, which by the way is the word synagogue, it's not the word ecclesia, but the word synagogue in the sense of the place that that people assemble for the purpose of religious practice, not the Jewish synagogue specifically, but where they assembled to worship, where they assembled to have fellowship. When these folks came into the synagogue, it was the outward appearance, it was the outward present reality that they were choosing to take at face value. This was their failure. This is the failure even in our day. Now, I don't see this very much in Austin Bible Church, and I'll say why. Because we don't really have ushers that are constantly looking for and trying to spot visitors who are coming in and having them sit down in particular places. There is greeting that occurs, but you can sit wherever you want. The perspective that James talks about, the incidents, the circumstance that James talks about, still occurs in the 21st century. The way that it occurs is that same thing. Someone is greeted, a visitor is greeted, based on the outward appearance, based on the fine clothes, the jewelry. I even looked at a picture of a guy in a really spiffy suit leaning up against an Audi, but I rejected that picture for the slideshow. Now I kind of regret that. That would have been fun at this point. But we choose those folks to spend more time with, to give more attention to. And this is the thing that's difficult. When a drunk walks into our building, when a bum walks into our building, are we going to reject that man because he's difficult, because he's a pain to us, because we have to think about how he's going to make our church a mess? Do we reject people like this because they're more difficult to deal with, because they're dirty, because maybe we don't want to get our hands dirty? Maybe we don't want their temporal filth, not moral filth, but temporal filth, literal dirt rubbing off on us and our fine clothes. Underneath, I think there's an underlying perspective that all of us tend to have when we operate based on the flesh in this point of testing. When we are out in public, do we tend more to gravitate towards the folks that are easy to talk to, the folks that look like us, sound like us? We can strike up an earthly conversation with them to break the ice. And do we shy away from talking to people that are difficult to talk to, people that are dirty, people that are asking for money? Now, I'm not bringing these things up to throw guilt in your faces and to try to edify you in that way. Because I want you, as I am, to think about these things within yourself. This is not a matter of guilt. This is a matter of evaluation. How is it that we operate in these circumstances? Because here's the circumstance of within the local church. And how do we treat people who come in, who are visitors, come in off the street? How do we treat each other? Even the ones that aren't visitors anymore. Are there folks that we gravitate away from because they are unlike us? Are there folks that we gravitate away from because we are looking at things from a worldly perspective? We're looking at their outward appearance rather than seeing what God sees in each one of them, which is either the life of God, the eternal life, which is the righteousness of Christ, or the potential for that life within them? Or do we look at things based on what's easy, what feeds our selfishness and our greed and our worldliness? These are the things that I think we need to evaluate as we look at these verses, as James tests us, as James teaches us through these examples, the circumstances that we're placed in. Because ultimately, he is speaking of the testing of these believers in these verses as they fail and as they succeed. And it becomes an example for us in our own circumstances that God places us in. How do we fail and succeed? And if we're failing, how is it that we're failing? And how can we bring that before God to ask him to make the necessary changes within our thinking? How is it that we approach Scripture when we're convicted of these things to say, Lord, teach me through your word? Now in verses 6 through 7, he says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? In dishonoring the poor, they had adopted a similar viewpoint to the one held by the people who were mistreating them. They were, in essence, James says, also blaspheming the very name by which they were called. This is one of their failures. As I said, this circumstance is a test of faith. And how will we apply the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory? That's the first verse of the chapter. How do we apply the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory? Well, Paul teaches in Philippians 3:16 that we should keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Now, I like how Holman translates this. We should live up to whatever truth we have attained to. And as I said, part of what we are seeing here is the character of God. And as we evaluate, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we come to know him. We come to know his character and nature. Then our testing is, how do we live up to the truth that we have attained to? Which I think is more than just the concept of truth. It's the person of Jesus Christ. When we look at Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, and this is what I'm considering and putting together as teaching for Sweeney next weekend. When we look at chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Ephesians, we look at God has seated us in Christ. That's the victory. We tend so often to try and operate from wanting to have the victory in our Christian lives that we forget we have the victory already, and we're supposed to operate from that position of being in Christ, of being seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In chapters 4 and 5, we look at how we are to walk. We're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We're to walk in a manner worthy of that place where we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So when I think of living up to whatever truth we have attained to, I think of walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which I've been called. That high calling of Jesus Christ, that I am seated with him in the heavenly places and I cannot be removed. And this victory comes for us. This is the only way that we can walk in a manner worthy, the only way that we can successfully walk in a manner worthy is recognizing where we are in Christ and that we cannot be removed from that position. But living up to whatever truth we have attained to me, means living up to the name of Jesus Christ. And I can only do that if God the Father is at work in me to create the desire and accomplish his good pleasure. If God's character can be reflected in me, his love, his mercy, his righteousness, if I have a spring of living water welling up within me for eternal life, well, maybe Peter puts it best. Let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I think I have this wrong. No. Sorry, it is 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. In verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, let's back up. In your faith, in the exercise of your faith, and the operation of your faith, you supply moral excellence. Why? Well, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Back up a little bit, and you'll see that in verse 3. And who's being spoken of? In your moral excellence, knowledge. Knowledge of what? The true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. And your perseverance, godliness. Attaining to the character of our God and Father and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as we looked at last week, and I'll say again, this is accomplished as we are fellow workers with God in these things. This is not something we struggle and try real hard to look like Jesus. We're doing it all in our own strength. We are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who is at work in us. So we have a supply in these things, but we supply from faith hearing, not from human strength, not from human perspective. Now he sums all of this up. He goes through this entire list, and the last thing he gets to is love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the culmination of all of these things. Love is the outworking of all of these things. In James 2:8, we see, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Now, partiality is inconsistent with the royal law or the law of love. But why is it called the royal law? Why does James have this strange way of putting it, this royal law? Didn't he just speak of heirs of the kingdom? And who's the king that he's talking about? The king who gives this law. This is the future realities that I mentioned a few minutes ago. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit murder, or do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, is James here advocating the Mosaic law? I think it's exactly the opposite. He's saying exactly what Paul says here. None of us can live up to the Mosaic law. So to take that perspective and go into verses 14 through 26 and say that we are justified by works in the sense of keeping the law makes no sense whatsoever. James is saying we can't. And because we can't keep the law, because we stumble, because we fail, because we need God every moment of our lives, we are to speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Now, what judgment is he talking about? Well, we're going to get to that. The transgression of one commandment violates the whole law. This is what James says. So our success in other areas, whether in the law of Moses, as he uses the illustration, which can't be kept, or the law of liberty, do not excuse us from an infraction of this royal law that he discusses. If we're succeeding in love in one area but failing in this area, the success does not negate the failure in this area. If we are looking intently and abiding, we will speak and act accordingly. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Now, let's back up a little bit to James chapter 1 and verse 25 to refresh our memories on this looking intently and abiding. He says in verse 21, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls or your lives. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Verse 25, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now let's break those two down, looking intently and abiding, meditating upon and walking in. The obedience or the hearing that James speaks of, the hearing that Paul speaks of in Galatians, this faith hearing, this operation of faith, of looking intently. This means more as we see James' illustration of the mirror of the Word, where we don't always have this book in front of our faces. We're not walking around like this. Of course, for some of us, that's our phones. We're walking around like this with our phones. But we're not constantly having our face in the book. So when he says looking intently, he's not just speaking of constantly having our physical eyes upon the word, upon the law, as Psalm 119, the writer of Psalm 119 puts it. We do look in the mirror of the word. But the man who is a forgetful hearer walks away from that mirror of the word and forgets what he was looking at and what kind of person he was. The one who looks intently and abides is the one whose physical eyes may no longer be on the page, but their mind is constantly abiding in what God is revealing to him in the word, how their mind is being renewed and shaped and molded in the image of Jesus Christ. So we look intently and we abide in what we have looked at. We walk in, we operate within, we find our dwelling in the word. Because the word reveals to us the person of Jesus Christ, the person of God the Father, even the person of the Holy Spirit. And this is a 1 John kind of concept of this abiding of the saint. This looking intently and abiding has to do with our occupation. If we are so caught up in the perspectives of this world and the operation of this world, if we are operating in our jobs and our home life and in other things apart from our existence in Jesus Christ, apart from our abiding in his word, then all of that is a waste of time. If you're operating in your home life according to worldly principles, if you're operating in your home life as though you have stepped away from the mirror and you're no longer looking intently or abiding, James says no. When Jerome, which is, okay, not biblical, but this is one of my favorite sayings from the church fathers, Jerome talks about a Joshua 1:8 concept of constantly having the word, constantly having this book in your hand. Never let the sacred volume out of your sight. It's a nice concept, but it's not fulfilling this, looking intently and abiding. It's physically trying to accomplish what we ought to be accomplishing spiritually. Carrying around a book all the time, carrying around our Bibles all the time is nice as far as the physical act of carrying the book. Everywhere we go, I can carry this book everywhere I go. But if I have to open the book every time I've got a problem, then I'm not really abiding. If I have to open up that book every time I need to make application for something, I mean physically, literally open up the book when I have to make application of something, then I'm missing the point. Hide the word in your heart. I have hidden your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. The application comes from looking intently and abiding. It comes from occupation with Jesus Christ. And I think this speaks to that spiritual maturity that we talk about. Beyond the knowledge, beyond the information, beyond the accumulation of facts, is the knowing, is the being in a state of having come to know the one who is from the beginning. And how do we do that? By looking intently and abiding. We come to know the one who is from the beginning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, speaking of the fathers. We come to know the one who is from the beginning by looking intently and abiding, by occupying ourselves with Jesus Christ in all of our circumstances. If we once again want to apply Philippians 4, we can go ahead and turn there. As we discuss here, particular circumstances, whatever they may be, the testing that comes, or the day-to-day operations of life, the circumstances and details of life, then this perspective of looking intently and abiding has got to be how we operate. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. This is chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 4. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. One thing follows another. But in verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And he says in verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, all of those things, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, anything worthy of praise, any excellence, all of these things point us to Jesus Christ. We're supposed to dwell on these things. We're looking intently and abiding because we're coming to know the one who is from the beginning. And we can't do that with mysticism. We can't do that by sitting in our rooms with our legs crossed, making strange noises, and expecting God to magically speak to us in some ecstatic experience. God says, no, this is what I've given you, everything for life and godliness. We come to know who God is, what he expects, what he has done, how he has gained the victory. We come to know all that God wants us and desires us to know by looking intently and abiding. And this is James' teaching here. This is what James is giving us here. In verse 13, he says, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, what judgment is James referring to? This is where I'm going to have a little fun. I chose this picture specifically for Pastor Bob because the first thing that I think is going to happen when he gets to heaven and is face to face with Jesus Christ is he's going to receive a very large Texas-style hug from Jesus Christ. What we're talking about is the judgment seat of Christ. Mercy triumphing over judgment is James teaching us the concept of the judgment seat of Christ in the sense of how we have applied, how we have walked in faith, how we have looked intently and abided. There will be no mercy for the merciless. This is the concept here. Mercy will not be shown to the one who has shown no mercy. Jesus said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. He said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. John wrote that love will have boldness in the day of judgment. That's 1 John chapter 4. Mercy triumphs over judgment in the sense here that how we apply our faith, whether with mercy or without mercy, is how that will be meted back to us at the judgment seat of Christ. Will we be judged without mercy or with mercy? Well, how did we apply mercy here in time? This is the concept that James speaks of. This is the summing up of his concept here in verses 1 through 13. The applications that we make toward brothers and sisters, toward visitors, toward the lost, the applications that we make of love and mercy within the context of our testing and our trials is what James gives us here. Through successes and failures of the folks, the original folks that he was writing to, giving us examples and illustrations for us to evaluate and think about our own applications of faith. Are we operating on a principle of mercy? Are we operating on a godly, a heavenly, an internal perspective versus the perspective of this world? Are our motivations righteous in how we deal with others? But as we move from this section of James, this first half of chapter 2, we have to keep these things in context, keep them in mind when we start talking about When James starts discussing a faith that is dead or useless, or a faith that works, where James discusses two kinds of justification, the justification by faith and the justification by works, identifying two different types of justifications, not trying to eliminate one of them, faith, but discussing a different kind of justification. We need to keep these applications in mind. We need to recognize, my brethren, we need to recognize that sonship is not negated by failure, but that James speaks to us, speaks to believers in Jesus Christ, and admonishes them to be occupied with him and to walk by faith, to operate in faith hearing, to look intently and abide. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the time that we've had to study the book of James. And Father, I pray that you would be at work in each one of us to continue examining these principles, examining the illustrations, and Father, examining how you would mold us and shape us with these things, and putting them at your feet, Father, making our requests known to you. The desire is that we become more like your Son in all that we are and all that we do, that we are molded and shaped in his image. And Father, this is not something that is accomplished by our own power, but something you accomplish within us. And Father, I pray that you would help us to maintain this intent looking, this intense meditation upon your word, that we would evaluate all of our circumstances and operate by faith in what you have given us, what you have revealed to us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.